Well, good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning. John 13. John chapter 13 is where we're going to be this morning. And we're going to do quite a bit of reading from John 13 and John 14 and John 15 this morning. And so, especially if it's not your habit, I'd invite you to be getting a Bible, getting it open, so that you can follow along and read the words of Jesus with us this morning as we read and think together about what our Lord said on the night before he died. John chapter 13 is where we'll begin this morning in just a minute. Glad that you're here. Good to see you. To our visitors, welcome. We're especially appreciative and encouraged by your presence and your worshiping God with us today. If you are a first-time visitor here at Kleinwood, we'd like especially for you to have a visitor's packet before you leave this morning. If you haven't already received one, you can find one at all three doors to the auditorium. And we'd love for you to pick one up and use the information that you'll find in it about the congregation, about God, about the Bible. Fill you in a little bit about who we are and what we're doing here, and especially that visitor's card, that light blue visitor's card you'll find in it. Be a great opportunity for you to tell us who you are and what brought you our way and how we can serve you and help you in your quest for God. We're glad that you're here this morning. Before we get started this morning, just a couple bits of housekeeping for members here. A couple things for you to be aware of. Number one, in the bulletin, we made note on the calendar, third page, but want to make it explicitly aware of it as well. November 10th, November 17th. At 4 p.m., that's 2 weeks from today and 3 weeks from today, at 4 p.m., before the evening service, we're going to have two sessions on how shall the young secure their hearts, help for parents guiding their kids through online sexual temptation. I'm talking for just a minute about what we're going to be doing. Coming out of our September meeting with Mark Roberts, remember, Mark preached a very powerful sermon on pornography, an unspoken sin that is ravaging many homes, many Christians silently. That created a lot of feedback, got a lot of good feedback about that, created a lot of conversation, helped a lot of people, especially a lot of parents, realize the nature of what they are struggling with and what their children are facing. And so what we want to do is we want to come back and we want to, in those two sessions, build upon the conversation and the interest that was created. And we want to accomplish two things in those two sessions. Number one, we want to go back and we want to fill in even more biblically some concepts and some things that will better arm parents, especially as you're seeking to guide your young people through this pornographic age. Some biblical concepts that can guide your thinking, your teaching, your work with your children at home. And the second thing we want to do is we want to raise your technological IQ. If you're a parent, you probably, like many adults, when you watch these young people, these teenagers with their electronic devices, you rapidly realize you're in way over your head, that they're way ahead of you and what they know how to do and how to cover their tracks and things like that. And so one of the other things that we want to do is we want to give you some more specific information technologically about what you can do in your own home with your electronic devices, your children's electronic devices, both the protect as well as to be aware of how the devices, which by the way most of you are paying for anyway, so don't feel guilty about doing it, how you can better control and protect what's going on with the electronics in your house. And so we're going to both talk biblically and technologically in those 2 weeks, and we hope that you'll be putting those on your calendar, make whatever arrangements you can, especially if you're a parent, to be a part of that. One last thing about that to make clear, though. We're going to be talking to adults. We're going to be talking for adults to adults, and so this is really not going to be something you're going to want to bring, especially younger children. Teenagers, I think, would be fine, but even above and beyond that, teenagers for the first session, let me qualify that. Teenagers on the 10th, probably not the 17th. We want moms and dads to understand technology well, but we don't want to necessarily tip our hands toward the teens in the sense of just keeping all people honest. That being said, though, younger children, not appropriate. And so if you have younger children, maybe one parent stays, one parent comes, or maybe some of you can pool children at somebody's house. But we'll let you work that out amongst yourselves. Wanted to give you a heads up about that, though. Not appropriate for younger children. All right. One other thing. Well, no, let's be the housekeeping, changing gears a little bit. This evening, Jeff Carr will be with us this evening. Some of you know Jeff. Jeff has counseled at the Dry Creek camp many of our young people attend for many years. Jeff Carr is a preacher by trade, though. We have fellowship with him here at Kleinville. We support him in his work. He preaches currently in Georgia, and we're happy to have fellowship with him in the work that he does out there. He'll be visiting with us this evening, and he'll be preaching to us tonight as well as telling us a little bit about his work in Georgia and how we're sharing with him and the good that he does there. So Jeff Carr will be speaking to us tonight, and you can be looking forward to that. All right. Hopefully by now you found John chapter 13. Let's talk together a little bit and read together a little bit from God's word in the time that we have left together this morning. When it comes to love, what I want to do this morning is I want to take yet another set of time, another sermon, to try to rehabilitate what is really, in a lot of ways, the most important word in all the Bible, love. Well, the most important word in all the Bible. And we want to work at rehabilitating that because, as you well know, this word is absolutely and utterly abused in the popular culture. Its biblical meaning has absolutely been gutted by the popular culture. It's even abused in religious culture, where so often the word love is taken in its cultural sense and used religiously to mean that we basically can't ever condemn sin or judge sin. We're all sinners anyways. God loves. God is gentle. God is loving. And so we can't speak out or tell anybody that what they're doing is wrong. It is an absolutely, utterly abused word, the significance of which has been thoroughly gutted by our time and place in both the popular and the religious culture. And yet, this is one of the most important words, if not the most important word in all of Scripture. This word, it basically forms the foundation of what Jesus himself said are the greatest commands in the Bible, to love God and to love your neighbor. The greatest commands basically are found in the concept of love. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, when he's talking to the Corinthians there, he says, now these three things abide, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, Paul says, is love. The Apostle John, in his first letter, his first epistle, John ultimately defines God himself. God, John says, is love. And so this is probably the most important word, the most important concept in all the Bible, and therefore it behooves us to come back to it often, to think about it well, and to make sure that we've gotten our minds around who and what God is, what his commands are, and what abides, the greatest of all, love. And that's what I want to do to get with you in the time that we have together this morning. But to do that, what I want to do is, and I've asked you for this reason to open your Bibles to John's Gospel this morning, John chapter 13. I want to look at John 13, 14, and 15, some excerpts from it. John 13, 14, 15, and really all the way through John 17. These chapters contain Jesus' final discourses to his disciples the night before he's crucified. This is Thursday night before Friday's crucifixion. This is before, during, and after the Last Supper. These are the words of Jesus, the substantial final teaching he gives his disciples before he knows that he goes to his death the next day. This part of his ministry now closes. There will be the resurrection, there will be the 40 days thereafter, but the basic thrust of his ministry, the basic time of his period together with his disciples to mentor, to prepare, to raise them up, it's coming to a close. And so this is the final review before the era of Jesus' messianic work on earth comes to its conclusion with his death. His final review before he's going to leave, in a sense, his disciples. And so a man who knows, in a sense, he's going to die, who spent years preparing these men for the work that they are to do, what does he want to focus on and talk with them about and emphasize to them in his final review, his final lesson with them before he leaves? That brings us to John chapter 13. Let's begin reading in verse 1, and we're going to jump around here a little bit. But starting in John 13, beginning in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. And so I'll stop right there for just a moment. Understand then, Jesus in his mind, everything that follows, Jesus knows and is doing it from the motivation and the understanding that his hour has come, that the end has come. This is not one of those, oh, wow, glad I said that before I died. Glad I got that out of the way because I didn't know what would happen next. He full well understands that this is it. His time is up. And so knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so John himself contextualizes everything that follows out of Jesus' love for his disciples. He's not worried about himself and what he's about to endure or face. He's acting out of love for them. Understand that as we go forward. That is his motivation. That is his heart. Knowing full well what he's up against, he's worried about and loving them. And so during the supper, the devil having already put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God, was going back to God, he got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself, poured water in a basin, and began to wash disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Stop right there. Something had to be done. They're filthy, they're dirty, they've been traveling all day. Somebody's got to wash the feet. Understand this about foot washing in the ancient Jewish culture. Foot washing was so low that only slaves did it. And foot washing was so low that even among slaves, only Gentile slaves would generally be asked to do it. Jewish slaves, the Jewish people would not make their own Jewish brethren, even if they were enslaved to them, do this. It was so low that only a Gentile slave, the lowest of the lowest of the low in their culture and society, would do this. That's part of the horror that's going to go on the disciples' part when they see Jesus doing this. But he's acting out of love. He knows his time has come. But before he even begins to talk and teach, he engages in an act that teaches. Before he opens his mouth with words he wants to share, he acts in a way that changes the entire dynamic of the room, that knocks his disciples off their feet, pardon the pun, that changes the entire atmosphere of the evening. Because he, the one who's claimed to be Son of God, the one who has been confessed by Peter and the other disciples as Son of God by this point, is now washing their feet. Picking up then, dropping down, verse 12. When he finishes doing this, when he washed their feet, he had taken his garments, he reclined at the table, and he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." I want you to do what I've done. But remember, what has Jesus really done? He's washed their feet. He's humiliated himself. He's served them. All true. But go all the way back to John 13 and go all the way back to verse 1. What he's doing, though, is he's loving them. He's loving them. This is the beginning of his love for them. The humiliation, the service, the doing what needed to be done, that's all true. But even more deeply, he's loving them. The night in which he needs a friend, the night in which before this night is over, he'll ask them to just simply tarry and pray with him, and they won't be strong enough to do that. And he loves them so much that this is what he does, and this is how he serves. Well, the story will go on. We won't read the details. Peter is horrified. He has not wanted to be washed. He's completely misunderstanding the atmosphere of the evening. Dropping down to verse 31, Jesus now begins out of what he has done to teach. And to teach substantively, and especially to teach about love. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. As I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. But the new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." See the connection? Earlier in the evening, it's been "do as I have done." Now it's "love as I have loved." That's the deep theme of the evening. Foot washing is amazing and humiliating and a wonderful act of service, but it's all about love. And before Jesus tells them, he shows them. And now he's going to tell them. And then in the next 24 hours, he's going to show them again at the cross what this love is. But having begun the evening by knocking them off balance with his great act of service and humility, yes, but even more so, his great act of love reminds them of what the essence of him and his work, his covenant and his kingdom are all about. That you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, Peter, always Peter, and always missing the point, he's focused on, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus doesn't want to talk about that. That's an aside. I'm giving you a new command because I'm going away. I'm giving you the final answer before I leave, the final principle on which to base your life, your ministry, your work. But Peter, always missing the point, Peter's captivated by the first thing he says, "Why can't we go? Where are you going?" Jesus' answer, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, can I not follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." But then what happens now is Jesus being Jesus, because he is such a loving and merciful Lord and Savior. He actually, as we move into John chapter 14, we'll talk for a little bit about where he's going. I go away to prepare a place for you. But the fact of the matter is, I am the way, the truth, and life. And no one's going to come to the Father but by me. And so he'll walk Peter and the disciples through a little bit about what's on their hearts and minds. But Jesus, that's not the point of the evening. And by the time we get to the back part of John chapter 14, and now I'm in verse 19, Jesus comes back to what he again is trying to drive home to them this last night. John 14 and verse 19, after a little while, the world will no longer see me. See, he's picking back up where he really wanted to be before Peter got distracted and his mind got focused on the wrong thing. After a little while longer, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered, said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. What's going on, Jesus? What's going to change? Well, what's going to change, Jesus says, in a sense, the public ministry has ended. I've come to basically say to the world, here I am, and here's God's gracious offer of a kingdom to you on his terms, a kingdom not of this world. The world's about to reject that thoroughly at the cross. The Jews and the Romans alike, the world as a whole, Jew and Gentile, will reject that offer at the cross. From now on, all that remains is the words that Jesus has given, and the only ones who will recognize Jesus as Lord are those who obey him and keep his words, those who love him and he loves them. And so it's all about love, Jesus says. Your love for me and for the Father by obedience. Our love for you as you keep our commands. The conversation continues on, dropping down now, verse 30. Jesus says to him, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up and let us go from here. And so hear what Jesus is saying now. Again, I'm now going to show you love. The world is not just going to be told about love, and I'm not just going to tell you about love. It's time to show the love again. I'm going to show the world that I know and that I love the Father. Because I'm doing exactly what the Father's commanded me. What was the Father commanding him? Go to the cross. Lay down your life. Give your life a ransom for others. And so as a matter of fact, get up, let's go. And this is where they will presumably leave for the Garden of Gethsemane, a part of the story that John does not particularly focus on. It's time to obey. And love is not just talked about, and love is not just a word. Love is what we're going to do. I've shown you love in the foot washing. Now I'm going to show you love again. I'm going to go do as the Father commanded, and you're going to watch it. And so we go. John chapter 15. At some point in the evening, the conversation continues, and John's gospel is primarily concerned about recording the conversation, not so much the events that we often do focus on. And so Jesus begins to speak now again. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments, abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment. Again, not the first time he said this evening. That you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I commanded you. Okay, I want you to stop and think about it. We will break John 13, John 14, John 15 up. We'll read them at different times in our daily Bible readings. We'll separate them up into different sermons. I want you to understand this is all basically one extended conversation through one entire evening. And over and over and over again, Jesus keeps coming back to the same basic point. The new command, the great command, my command, the big command is love. I'm going to show you love. I'm going to show you what love looks like. I'm going to love the Father by doing what he asked me to do. And that means going to the cross. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You're my friend. You benefit from my love if you do what I command. And so it's all about love. The entire evening is soaked in Jesus' love speech. But at the end of the day, we have to understand what Jesus makes very clear, and part of the rehabilitation of the word from our culture, secular and religious, and that's this, that Jesus defines love not as how he feels or what he wants or what he wishes or what he thinks or what he prefers. Love is constantly defined for Jesus by what he does. He washes their feet. I show my love for the Father by doing what he commands. So let's get up and get going. Love is being my friend. And being my friend is doing what I command. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. Famous and familiar words, but maybe we can hear them in a little bit different key this morning. John wrote there, he said, "We love because he first loved us." We love because he first loved us. Now here's the thing. Usually when we read that, a lot of times, and this is true as far as it goes, we read this and we apply this and we think about this as Jesus is, of course, the initiator of our relationship. We sinned, we've lost God's grace, God's fellowship, God's benefits, God's life. And so God sends Jesus into the world, and Jesus out of love dies on the cross for our sins. And so we have the opportunity to know God and to love him because he loved us first. And so Jesus is the initiator of our relationship through his love. And that's true. That's exactly true. But here's another angle of which John is speaking, and I think part of what John is saying. It's not just that we love because he first loved us, that Jesus loved us by laying down his life, and now we have the opportunity to have a relationship with him because of that. That's true, but that's not far enough. Part of what these words also mean, part of what John is trying to communicate to us is this. Not only does Jesus initiate, we get to love because he first loved us. He initiated the relationship. But this, we only know what real love is because he revealed love itself to us as well. In other words, anything that human beings would try to do on our own, anything that we would try to offer to each other or to a deity, to God or some even false God made in our own image, anything that we tried to do and call love would always fall short of what real love is until Jesus came, God in the flesh, and showed us what real love is, what it looks like, and above all, what it does. And so basically, before Jesus comes and does this, in a very real sense, there's been nothing worthy of the word love among human beings. Nothing but counterfeit, nothing but feeble efforts, nothing but our best attempts. And then Jesus comes and shows us what real love is. And now finally, on the basis of his example and his teaching, finally we begin to learn to see, to get, and to strive towards the example of what real love is. Finally, we as human beings can finally begin to love as we have been created to love. Because he first loved us. Because he first finally came and identified what love is, taught about it, demonstrated, spoke about it, and lived it. And finally, we begin to understand what love is. And now, finally, John says, we can love because of what he first did in love for us. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 5 and verse 8, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love. Not mercy, not grace at this point in Paul's conversation. Those words aren't strong enough for what was demonstrated. What was demonstrated at the cross was love. Nothing more, nothing less. Only word that fits the case. Only word that rightly describes what happened. He demonstrates his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so it's a stunning thing that the apostles understood that they, through the Spirit, had insight in. That at the end of the day, in a very real sense, we finally meet and know love because of Jesus. And that's again what Jesus was trying to teach that last night. I'm showing you what love is as I wash your feet. I'm showing you what love for God is as I obey his commands, even costly ones like going to the cross. My command, my hope, my dream for you is fellowship and friendship with you on the basis of loving me enough to do what I ask, just as I do what the Father asks. But above all, at the end of the day, all I want you to understand is, at the end of the day, life is love, because God is love. And if in all the years that we've spent together, and all the sermons you've heard me preach, all the miracles you've seen me work, all the nights around the fires on Galilean hillsides and Judean wilderness, all that we have done together, spent together, seen together, talked together, walked together about, at the end of the day, I just want you to understand, as I leave you now, it's about love. That you love each other. And so you and I, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, we need to understand that love really is, it is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. Love rightly understood. Love rightly understood as the sum total, in a sense then, of the Christian life, our relationship with God, our relationship with each other. The problem is too often in the world we learn that love is a feeling. In the Bible, love is a decision. In the Bible, love is a command. It's something you choose to do because it's not, God's not first and foremost concerned about how you feel about it. You choose to do love to others. Love is by definition sacrificial in the Bible. Listen to Jesus elsewhere in his ministry. I want you to listen to Jesus and listen to him well in Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 43. Listen to what Jesus says. The word love is not used here so much, but the principle is well inscribed. I take that back. I'm in the wrong place. Matthew 5, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He is correcting there their understanding of love. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. In other words, basically, you treat well and you look out for those who are your friends, who are your allies, who do you favors, who can help you. Those who are on the other side of the ledger in your life, those are the ones you punish. Those are the ones you can hate. But I say to you, Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. You hear that? That's not a feeling, gentlemen. That's a command. You can do this. You can choose to do this. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes, listen to how God runs the world. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. Sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, God waters the fields of those who worship him, and he waters the fields of those who don't. God gives and sustains life to those who serve him, and God gives and sustains life to those who blaspheme him. Do they deserve it? No. Are they his friend? Not likely. Why does he do it? Because God's love. Because if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? You love like the world loves, and there's nothing to it, and there's nothing to show for it. If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than anyone else? Don't even the Gentiles do that? I think, ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to biblical love, Jesus basically says at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew's gospel, the way Matthew tells the story, he says from the beginning, when it comes to love, you got to understand, love is something that you do and that you choose to do. It has nothing to do with how you feel. It's a command. It's expected. And above all, you really know whether you're a loving person or not based upon whether you show love, choose to demonstrate love to those who are unworthy, who don't deserve it, and even really those who actively hurt you and oppose you. The way you really make the rubber meet the road is this. Show me a passage in the Bible where love doesn't demand some sort of sacrifice from those who offer it and give it. The fact of the matter is there can never be a relationship between one human being and another human being, or between a human being and God, where somebody is not deferring what would be just or fair or equitable to what is loving and merciful. There could be no two relationships that last long between human beings that are ultimately dependent upon absolute justice and fairness and equality. The only way a relationship can exist is love, mercy, forbearance, tolerance, helping the other in their weakness rather than punishing them for it. After all, that's how God has a relationship with us, not on the basis of justice, not on the basis of what we deserve, but on the basis of the fact that he loves us so. And so love is a command, a decision, a sacrifice to be freely offered, even at great personal cost. Love is not driven by what I get out of the relationship. Love is driven by what I give to the relationship. Love is a contribution. Love is not something that we receive. And so I love, even though it often puts me at disadvantage. I love, even though often it costs me. I love, even though often it hurts. At the end of the day, part of what Jesus is driving home is love is a duty to be performed regardless of what the other person does. Love is not dependent upon who deserves it. I just show love. And so that means I show love to my husband, to my wife, whether they deserve it or not. It means I show love to my child, whether they deserve it or not. It means I show love to my boss. It means I show love to my client that breaks a deal. It means I show love to the company that ripped me off. It means I show love to the driver who cut me off. It means I show love to the government bureaucrat who abuses their authority against me. It means I show love to the incompetent teacher my child may have at school. It means I show love to my gossipy and backstabbing coworker. It means I show love to people, whether they deserve it or not, because that is how God has done it to me. And Jesus says this at the end of the day. This is what shows that you are one of my people. By this, the world will know who and what you are by the love that you show. And not just in word, but in deed. And that's hard. But Jesus feels so strongly about this and emphasizes so substantively in his teaching, especially at the end of his life. There's a very real sense in which we can say that being a Christian is just a name if you don't love. This is Jesus' foundational command. This is Jesus' foundational act. To say you're a Christian and not love the way Jesus has loved, it's like just wearing a jersey but saying you're on the team. Outwardly, you can say it, tell others, but if you're not living it, it's just a title. I'm a Christian with no substance to it. Make no mistake about it. Jesus takes this very seriously. Most of you are well aware in Revelation chapter 2, the first of Jesus' letters to the seven churches in Asia, he sends a letter to the church in Ephesus. A lot of good things going on in Ephesus that he commends them for. But I have this against you, he said to them. You've left your first love. A lot of good external things going on. Like a lot of what I can see on the surface there in Ephesus, Jesus says, from heaven to his church on earth. But that congregation, he says, I still have this against you. You've left your first love. You've lost the love that you used to have. And no matter how much good you're doing otherwise, I have this against you. And if you don't return to the love you used to have, no matter what else you're doing that's good, I will remove your candlestick for it. I will take note. And I will remove. To bring it to a close this morning, John, in his first letter, he elaborates from verse 19 and goes on this way. We love because he first loved us. Someone says, I love God and hates his brother. He's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. See, John was there on that night. He heard that over and over again. He got the message. This commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father, loves the child born of him. In other words, especially loves other Christians, loves others in the household of faith. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. And see, it almost becomes kind of a giant circle of love at one point. How do you know that you love God? Well, you know you love God when you keep his commandments. Well, what kind of commandments do I have to keep? Well, commandments like loving each other. Well, how do I know I love each other when you love God? I mean, there's this great circle going on here, but it's all about love. Because at the end of the day, love is what God is. Love is how the Trinity holds together. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. They love the Spirit. They all serve each other and submit to each other in love. It's strong language that John has here at the end of the day. If you do not love your brother whom you have seen, you cannot love God whom he has seen. And that's a sobering thing. Because at the end of the day, outside of the atheistic minority, and it's still a minority in our culture, you ask anybody, do you love God? Oh, sure, anybody off the street, I love God. Sure, I love God. God's a good guy. God takes good care of us. God is love. I've heard enough about the Bible and religion. I get that. I love God. God's good. Nobody denies, in a sense, realistically, most of the time, that they love God. The problem is we deny it all the time in how we live because of how we treat each other. How do you know you love? How do you know that you know and love God? How do you know that you have a relationship with God? Because of how you treat the ones who bear his image. See, God and Jesus, he loved us to the point of death and beyond. God and Jesus loved us unfairly. Nothing fair about what happened to Jesus, to God at the cross. He just made a decision. We had needs that needed to be met. He had a checkbook, a bank account large enough to pay the debt. And so he was willing to write the check and pay the price. Not because we deserved it, just because he loved us. I don't know how often you think about it this way or not, but understand when God created the world, and the moment of eternity before creation, before there was that first let there be light, when God first in his mind and his will committed to creation, in that moment he was already even then committed to doing whatever it would take to help us and to save us. Paul makes that very clear in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 3, that even before the foundation of the world, God had a plan. God was committed to it, that God would do whatever it took. He loved the world so much that ever before he made us, he was already, in a sense, loving us in prospect, prepared before he even started creation to help us, to save us, to love us to the end. And so the reality is, when you listen to what John says, his application, his epistle, his record of Jesus' teaching in his gospel, in the very real sense, we need to understand what John is saying, and this is strong, but it's true. We either need to love like the Bible says, we need to either love like Christ commands, or we need to quit calling ourselves Christians. That is, ones who follow Christ and live like him, obey him, and submit to his authority. At the end of the day, love is a powerful concept. It is divine identity itself. But love is not just a word. John says he loved them. Loved them to the end even. And so he washed their feet. He loved the Father. So he did what the Father commanded. Get up, let's go. The hour's come. And throughout that night, he tells his disciples, you've got to learn to love as I have loved you. You've got to love God the way I have loved the Father. At the end of the day, all these years together, I can summarize to you this last night this way. Love. It's the command I give you. It's the new command. It's the great command. It's the summation of all the commands. Love. And if you don't do this, you have no right to wear my name or say that you follow me. And because it's a lie. John's word, 1 John chapter 4. It's a lie. And so what about you this morning? Maybe you're here this morning, you're very well familiar with the love of God. You understand the concept of the cross. You understand that God showed his love and paying the price for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of the whole world in that dark moment 2,000 years ago when the life, innocent life of Jesus was ended amidst great suffering, blasphemy, and humiliation as he took the penalty for the sins of even those who would deny him and disobey him of their own damnation. You understand that this morning. You get that in your head. You know that in your heart. You're here this morning and you understand God's love for you. Will you submit yourself to his love this morning? Obey his command. And begin to live the life of love that he has called you to. You see, at the end of the day, the cross is not just about giving you a benefit. No strings attached. It's about saving your soul from death if you'll obey him. It's about transforming who and what you are. It's about repairing the cracked image of God. It's about teaching you to live up to the image he's placed in you, to love now as he has shown us how to love. And this we love, that he first loved us by offering his life for us. Now you know what love is. Will you commit to living the kind of love that you've been created to live? Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God. Repent of your sins. That means you're changing your mind. You're changing your mind not just about wrong. You're committing yourself to love. You're willing to commit your life to the way of love, sacrificially, unfairly, unjustly often. But you're committed to love no matter what. You make the decision, not the feeling. You make the decision to love. We'll be happy as you repent of your life and commit to a new life. We're baptizing you for forgiveness of your sins this morning. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already. But you recognize that your life is not committed to his love. You have not been living, not just in word, but even in deed, the love that you've been shown, that you've been given, and that now you're called to live in turn. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you failed and however you've gone amiss. If we can help you, pray with you, for you, encourage you, whatever way, we would love you and love to help you this morning if you'll let us. Come talk to us right now while we stand, while we sing.